that there's a little mistake in the bulletin this month, and it was announced this morning, and that's on Sunday the 17th. It says services are scheduled with James Gillett. He'll be here at night only. He will not be here in the morning. He's at Faith Bible Fellowship in the morning, and he's coming in the afternoon. And I'm looking forward to being here and hearing Brother Gillett, I guess you could say it. It's really Gillett, but you know how it is with us Dutchmen. We might say it wrong. For the ladies, my wife said, "Who's making the announcements tonight?" And I said, "I didn't know." For the ladies, there's a women's missionary conference in a Faith Bible Fellowship Friday, May the 13th, and Saturday the 14th. And the speaker is Winnie Christensen. Winnie is the husband of a professor. He's retired from Moody Bible Institute. And I know Mr. Christensen. We had some great fellowship together, riding the bus together from Moody up to Moody Church, the Moody Bible Institute to Moody Church. And then we sat together on one occasion. He's a fine brother, and he and his wife have a column in Moody Monthly every month. It should be a good conference. The conference last year was excellent, with Betty McGehee. A few from here went, and my wife is going to write to or call Betsy Branch and try to get a few more folders. There is a registration fee, and they provide lunch as well. I just barely looked at that folder, by the way, so you want to get a folder if you plan to go. We're in John chapter 4 tonight, the fourth chapter of John. We begin at verse 19. And this is the story of our Lord with the woman of Samaria. And we read in verse 19, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. For we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us again pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of drawing near in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that thou art worthy to be praised. Thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy to be worshipped. We worship you tonight because thou art the Creator. Everything we behold has its origin in thee. Thou art the Redeemer. Through the mighty work of Calvary and the resurrection from the dead and his present intercession at thy right hand, we are thine, O Lamb of God, for time and eternity. We pray tonight that as we think together on this grand subject of worship, that you will use this word to speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is part one tonight on the great subject of worship. We want to consider the subject of worship on Lord's Day evenings, but one of these messages I'm going to give on the Lord's Day morning. I don't know when. I can't say now, but I'm going to do it. Because I believe it is important, and since we have quite a few more on a Sunday morning than a Sunday night, I'm going to use one of the Sunday mornings, maybe two, to take up in a continuing series on the subject of worship. The modern church today seems to lean quite heavily in the direction of a worship experience. The worship experience they talk about most of the time is man-centered. Biblical Christians, down through the history of the church, have always adopted an approach in worship which is not man-centered, but God-centered. Worship, down through church history, was never concerned with man. And especially the modern idea, what makes me feel better? Or what will attract the unchurched? What will attract them in order that they will come to our church service? Down through church history, worship was centered on what glorifies God and what does the Word of God say? And what does God require of us? Modern man-centered worship begins with the needs of man. It is fed by this very view. And it's often gained through surveys, reading the analysis that is made by our popular culture today. And this modern worship of man has its distinctives. And the distinctives of man's modern worship, which is man-centered, there are four basic distinctives. Number one, take everything that is offensive to the unchurched and remove it. Two, don't use theological language and don't talk too much about the decrees of God. Don't talk about anything that to the serious-minded Bible student would turn the unchurched off. Three, entertainment becomes the order for the day. And number four, the great hymns of the church are out. These four things characterize modern worship that is man-centered. R. Kent Hughes said that the four distinctives of this kind lead to four things. Number one, sermons which are never information-laden. Two, sermons which are necessarily topical and not textual or expository. Three, sermons which are, in most cases, very brief. And four, sermons that are filled with stories, personal anecdotes, and illustrations. But we must ask, why did God save you? The purpose of Christ coming into the world tells us in this portion that we read together when the Lord is speaking to an ungodly woman. He talks to her about worship. John chapter 4 is the most protracted portion in the Word of God on the subject of worship. He talks to her about this. Why did God save you? Our Lord is interested in the salvation of this woman. And worship seems to be a most important question. And our Lord talks to her about it. Does it ever bother you when young people who make a profession of faith and many times are baptized, they get to a certain age and they have no time for the things of God? For many years you don't see them. Spiritual things don't mean much to them. Does it bother you? When it comes to the subject of worship, God will not countenance any competition for his people's worship. This is seen in the first two commandments that God gave the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. The first commandment in Genesis chapter 20, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah thy Elohim. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The second commandment tells how we're to approach God. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth." God is very jealous of his person, and God is very jealous of the worship of his people. These first two commandments are most important. God will not take second place to your bed. God will not take second place to your clothes. He will not take second place to your car, your computer, or anything. He must be first. I had to smile a little when I said computer, because my wife says I spend a lot of time at that object. But God will not take second place to anything. This passage in John chapter 4 is most definitive and clear in the New Testament on the subject of worship. The theme of worship dominates the passage. It appears 10 times. In fact, the theme of worship dominates the whole of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 1, it is the means for the judgment of God upon the ungodly. For in Romans 1 it says, "For when they knew God, they worshipped him not as God, neither were they thankful." When they knew God, they worshipped him not as God. And therefore the judgment that is outlined in Romans chapter 1 is for the very purpose of telling us that the purpose of our Lord in coming to the earth was to change people from being non-worshippers to being worshippers. In fact, when you get to the book of the Revelation, and amid all the judgments of God, in Revelation chapter 14, when the judgments of God are falling from heaven, it seems that the witness for God has been removed from the earth. God sends an angel who flies through the midst of heaven, and he cries, "Worship God, who made the earth and the seas and all things that in them are." Worship God. It is the theme of the Word of God. In fact, the book of Genesis begins with worship. I know worship is mentioned for the first time in Genesis chapter 22. But we find worship in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and in chapter 2. You see, Genesis begins with worship. The fall of man is a result of not worshiping God. God was not taken seriously, but the enemy was. For Eve and Adam obeyed the enemy, not God. In fact, the first division in human life was a result of worship. Cain was rejected in what? In his worship. And it resulted in the death of Abel. Now the book of the Revelation, which is the culmination of the Bible, ends with a worshiping host around the throne of God, expressed by the choir this morning in a beautiful hymn at the close. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." A worshiping company around the throne of God. All human history culminates in this company of the redeemed, which represent the purpose of God in Christ and the purpose of God as it has been made known to man in history to redeem a people who would magnify and glorify him throughout the unending ages of eternity. When we come to this subject of worship, we have to look at the words that are translated worship in the New Testament. The one word that appears 60 times describes worship. It is proskuneo in the Greek, and it means to kiss toward, to kiss the hand, to bow down. This is the way that word is translated in the New Testament. There's another word that appears 5 times. It's the word latria, from which we get our English word liturgy. And it means rendering due service, and that is what is expressed in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. One dictionary defines worship as courtesy or reverence that is paid to worth. This morning they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Worship is courtesy and honor that is paid to worth. The one who is worthy is none other than our blessed Lord. Now the psalmist captures this idea in the 96th Psalm. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and we begin our reading at verse 5. We're going to read through verse 8. We could read the whole of the psalm. But in verse 5 he says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and glory are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give thanks unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the earth. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." When you take that psalm, those verses that we read, and you apply it to the first two commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make any god and bow down to it," we see the majesty and the glory of the Lord and the fact that he will countenance no competition for his worship. When psalms like this are joined to the doctrine of the first two commandments, we find how preoccupied God is with the worship of his people. God will have no competition. God alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. Not because God alone is worthy, he's jealous. The word of God, our Lord, calls himself jealous. That which is a virtue in God, many times is a vice in man. Why? God is jealous because he is protecting a love relationship. You and I have been brought into favor with God through the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And God is going to protect that love relationship. And he is not willing to share his glory with another. And worship, beloved, is something we do for God. Worship is giving to God. Today, Christianity is committed to the idea that God is busily doing something for us. But we need to be balanced. What am I to render to God? In the 116th psalm that speaks of precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, down about verse 12 and 13 we read these words, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And the next verse gives the answer, "I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And the psalmist answers it. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The answer to the balance lies at the very heart of worship. Worship touches every area of our lives. Worship is our proper response to God. That's what Romans 12 is all about, verses 1 and 2. These verses we all know. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The mercies of God, I beseech you by the mercies of God. That's the theology of the first 11 chapters. It is termed here the mercies of God. In other words, the theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans declares unto us God's great love, God's mighty provision, God's great work in redeeming poor sinners unto himself, the mercies of God. Notice, another translation has it, the end of verse 2, which is your not reasonable service, but which is your spiritual worship. In other words, present your bodies. To present your bodies, that's spiritual worship. A living sacrifice is a term that is connected with worship. A sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were connected with the worship of the Lord. Holy and acceptable are terms of worship that we find in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is your spiritual worship. This is what is acceptable to the will of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 we read, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But when you look back at verse 5, you notice the word wherefore in verse 6, and the word therefore in verse 7. But in verse 5, he says, ye also as living stones. You see, in chapter 1, he tells us about God's great work in redeeming us. And that which lies in the future for the child of God. We have been begotten unto a living hope. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. We have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No, he says, you are living stones. We are built up a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices that he will accept. So to know that the sacrifice that we render unto him, the sacrifice that we bring, is acceptable to him, we have to know that it is in accordance with what he has directed in his word. Spiritual sacrifices. We are a holy priesthood. In order that we offer up that which is acceptable to God. As I've pointed out many times before, priesthood is your birthright as a child of God. It's your birthright. And because it is your birthright, God expects your worship. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 with the same idea in mind. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In other words, we are to serve God acceptably, worshiping him in an acceptable way. Worship is a way of life for the child of God. It is the immediate response of a believer to redemption. It is when the Lord Jesus healed the maniac of Gadara, where did they find him? Clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. He worshiped. Worship is a response, the first response of a redeemed soul. A desire to give him that which is his due. And by the way, that's what he's called for in these various texts. 1 Peter 2, Romans chapter 12, and Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews 13 while you have it open, and verse 13, where we read, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And tonight we sang one of my favorite hymns. "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known." And I love especially that third stanza. Chills go down my back every time I sing it. "The hills of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach those heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." I tell you, the hills of Zion yield. And when do they yield it? They're yielding it now. How do I know? Hebrews chapter 12 says, "But ye are not come to the mountain that can't be touched, but ye are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And that word, "ye are come," is in the present tense in the Word of God. Now, while the present tense has a connotation for the future, the now and the not yet, I tell you that when you read that passage and you realize its import, "The hills of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." So the next verse says to us, verse 15, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." In other words, worship is placed in a twofold light. It is placed Godward. Thanksgiving and praise. It is manward to do good and to communicate. When we look at these things, I find that the words "to do good" touches me. God expects me as an individual believer to do good. To share or communicate. That touches others. And the praise touches God. The whole of the believer's life is wrapped up in worship. Well, we need to apply these truths. Application number one, worship is a way of life. You see, we talk about our first service on a Lord's Day morning as a worship service. And it should be. We had a great time, I thought, this morning as we surrounded the table of the Lord with our praises. A worship service. But what is a worship service on a Lord's Day morning? It is the overflow of our worship all week. Worship is a way of life to the child of God. We live, beloved, for one primary purpose in this world and throughout eternity, and that is to worship God. That's why we were created. We were created in order to worship him. It is not so simple, you know, that we simply give thanks, but the life is not doing good to others. And this is often what is missing in our personal lives. You see, we can give thanks on a Sunday morning and forget about it after we leave. But worship is a way of life. Our personal lives are wrapped up in the idea of worship. Application number two. The psalmist understood worship. Turn to Psalm 45, verse 1. You've already been in Psalm 96, but Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. What he's saying is, my heart is overflowing. My heart is boiling over. And that tells us what worship is. Worship is a vapor that rises from a hot heart. When you have a tea kettle on the stove and the fire is under it, and it begins to whistle, you can see the vapors that are ascending. And beloved, when the fire of the Lord is burning in us, the vapors that ascend to God from a hot heart is true worship. That's what happened in Luke chapter 24. Remember the two on resurrection night, the two from Emmaus, as they were walking and they were so sad, they didn't realize that our Lord had been raised from the dead, just as he said. And he told them as they were sad, as he went with them, he said, oh, fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Anyone who doesn't believe everything that is written in the prophets is a fool, according to the Lord. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart, had they believed all that the prophets had spoken, they would have known that our Lord is going to rise again from the dead. Mary of Bethany knew it. For the Lord said, when she anointed him with a spark in her ointment, she had done this against my burial. She knew that he was going to rise from the dead. But you know, our Lord opened the scriptures to them. There are a number of open things in Genesis 24. Not Genesis 24, Luke 24. Concerning that couple on the road to Emmaus, there was open scriptures, there was opened eyes, there was an opened heart. And after our Lord had vanished out of their sight, as they sat together to break bread, they said something very peculiar. He said, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us along the way? And as he opened unto us the scriptures. The open scriptures are the source of a burning heart. They're the very flame that causes the heart to burn, from whence the vapors of worship ascend to our great God. Application number three. We see the order of worship in Hebrews chapter 11, when we read of the heroes of faith. You see, Abel worshiped. By faith, Abel offered. That's worship. He offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11 begins with worship. It begins with Abel. He offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. What follows? Well, what follows in our lives? Who's next? Enoch. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. If we're going to worship God, it's followed by a walk with God. Can two walk together, we read in the prophecy of Amos, except to be agreed. Who's the next in Hebrews 11? Noah. He worked for God. You did. Today we have it backwards, don't we? We begin with work. Somehow or other we want to walk. And then finally, we want to worship. But worship is first. We're occupied with who God is. And then we walk. And then we work. Application number 4. We can miss the object of our worship. A number of years ago, in the area of Boston, Massachusetts, a wealthy family, one Wednesday morning, had the christening of their baby. And their friends, who were also wealthy, came to the house after the christening ceremony, and they were going to have a meal together. And as they gathered in the house, they all took off their coats and put them on the bed. Unknown to them, the baby was on the bed. And finally someone said, "Where's the baby?" And they made a search. And the baby was smothered to death under the coats of the guests. You know, if we miss the person of Christ, he's the object of worship. Christ, the object of these people's worship. Smothered under the coats of the guests. That which brought them together was missed too late. What brings us together? This morning we sang the third stanza of that hymn. I think it's 125 in the Black Book. The third stanza says, "Now the Holy Ghost doth gather unto God thy people here. We as sons cry, Abba Father, his great love excluding fear. What a debt of love we owe thee for our sins. Thou once was slain, through thy blood we have salvation, soon shall share thine endless reign." The object is our blessed Lord. May we worship him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for him, the Lord of glory. The joy and the rejoicing of our hearts, the object of our praise, the object of our worship. And we thank you for this time together. Revive us, our Father, that we may indeed be a worshiping assembly. Oh, we pray for this, our Father, and that throughout the week, we shall worship and walk and work for thee and gather together with overflowing hearts, rejoicing in him who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask this for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.